Heavenly Father, thank you so much that you have given us your truth all the way here in Scotland 2,000 years on. You've delivered your truth, preserved and trusted to faithful men who have entrusted it to faithful men who've guarded the gospel. Lord, we thank you for them, those that sacrificed their lives for the gospel. And we know that in all of it, Lord, you were in control. That you are unstoppable by your spirit, by your sovereignty, your truth and your good news goes on. And we thank you for it, and we thank you that we can open your word tonight. We pray that as we open your word, that you would open our hearts and speak to us through your spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. The letter of Jude. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. To those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept from Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of that great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs at your love feasts. As they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him." These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, "In the last time, there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Saviour, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. Well, back in the 90s, when I were a lad, it seemed like TV was just the best. Probably because of my age, maybe you all think that about when you were younger. But it just seemed like they had such great TV shows with amazing cheesy music. Now I want to play you something and see if you can guess what it is. If you can guess what it is, just shout it out. A fantastic show. A fantastic show, Gladiators. Man, me and my brother, we would reenact all the different games on the couch and stuff like that. And do you know, there must have been a surge in people going up escalators the wrong way because of the Travelator and the final contest. Now, I know nowadays you have things like Tough Mudder and Ninja Warrior, but man, in the 90s, this was the contest that the UK public would prove themselves with. And not just because they were doing these challenges, but because you were doing it against a gladiator. It's like doing Tough Mudder, except with a gladiator chasing you down to stop you. And one of the best parts about this show was a man named John Anderson, the Scottish referee. There was always that moment of excitement when he said those words. You were on the edge of your seat. Now, does anyone want to have a go at those words that I have in my mind? Those words, come on, someone say it. No.
Contender!
Contenders, ready! Famous, you know, absolutely famous. Well, you might be thinking, what's this all about? The letter of Jude is like John Anderson saying, contenders, ready. I really believe that's what Jude's letter's about. Verse 3, beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Because, and he goes on. And there was this other guy in Gladiators called Michael Van Veek. Don't know if you know him. This is him now. Does anyone know who he is? It's Wolf. This was the guy, you know. If there was anyone who got a boo, it was this guy. If there was anyone who broke the rules, it was Wolf. If there was anyone who wouldn't fight fair, it was Wolf. And he said in an interview that as he was older than all the other gladiators that started the show, he wanted to try something different. He wanted to be different. So he tried out the dramatic bad guy role, and it completely took off. So although Jude wanted to write about their common salvation, now that the Wolf has stepped into the church, he thought it more necessary to say, contenders ready. And that's what Jude is all about. Well, this is the fourth shortest book in the New Testament. We've just had the other three shortest books, Philemon, 2 John, and 3 John. But although this is short, this is a punchy and loaded letter with deliberate style and structure. Just even in the first two verses, there are three triplets loaded with significance, and then there's an appeal. And this is followed by multiple triplets of examples that mirror each other to magnify just how dangerous these false teachers, these wolves are. And then Jude returns to the appeal at the end and then finishes the way he began. So I'd love to, I mean, it's really got a terrific structure to this book, and I'd love to get into it, but we don't have the time to do this. But I urge you, study this. You know, it has a masterful design. But who is Jude? Don't know if you all know. Most of you probably will. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. Jude is most likely the half-brother of Jesus, along with James. And I want to just geek out a little bit here and enrich your Bible knowledge a little for a second. Jude and James are not quite the right translation for their names. And there were reasons, perhaps not all that good, that they did this. But because of this, we can easily miss the rich heritage in their names, the likes of Jude and James. So we know that Jesus was raised by Joseph and Mary, and they were both from the line of David, and thus from the line of Jacob, who had 12 sons, the 12 tribes of Israel. Now we must give Mary and Joseph their due. In Matthew 13, verse 55, and in Mark 6, verse 3, we are told the name of four brothers of Jesus. And you can go and read about that. And it will say James and Jude, or Judas. But in Greek, their names, James is basically Jacob in the Greek. His name's actually Jacob. And Jude's name is actually Judah. And the other two brothers are Joseph and Simeon. And you can hardly get a richer Jewish heritage than names like this. Patriarchs and the tribes, all due to Mary and Joseph. They named their children after these patriarchs and tribes. So both James and Jude were pretty much writing to Jewish Christians. And then it becomes more clear how their own names have very significant meaning to the Jews. In the letter of James, he writes, you'll maybe remember, he writes to the 12 tribes. But when they read it, they read him saying that his name is Jacob to the 12 tribes. And likewise, when Jude's letter is filled with Jewish history, they're reading it from Judah. It then begins to make a bit more sense. So Jude was the brother of Jesus, but he doesn't claim that for himself, even if it is a fact. And again, neither does James. James doesn't claim that for himself. He just calls himself a servant of Jesus Christ. But we know that they're both the brothers, the blood relations of Jesus. But in this introduction, we see their humility. We see their humility in the way they introduce themselves. And although they were blood relations to the Lord Jesus, they don't use that as their authority or as their privilege. They recognize that Jesus called certain people to be his apostles. So their relation to Jesus wouldn't supersede any authority that Jesus has given to others. Nor would they provoke others to jealousy, even the apostles, by claiming authority on the basis of a blood relation. And as they likely didn't believe until Jesus was actually risen, to them, being a servant of the Lord and Savior Jesus was of higher honor than being the brother to him in the flesh. Jude and James had known Jesus as a brother in their own family, but now they were learning to know him as Lord and Lord of all. So very aptly, we see even in the first line of this letter, we see Jude, servant of Jesus Christ, brother of James. And you know, I'm sure it wouldn't have escaped the minds of the Jewish readers when it basically read, Judah, servant of the Lion of the tribe of Judah, brother of Jacob, who is Israel. I mean, how rich is that to these Jewish readers that are reading this? So this short introduction is steeped in rich redemptive history. And he goes on to say, to those who are called, beloved of God the Father, kept for Jesus Christ. He goes on to say he wanted to write about their common salvation, but he had to write otherwise. Yet I reckon it spurred him on to write these short but rich, encouraging statements, which he repeats so wonderfully in the end of the letter. Don't be in any doubt that you are called. God has called you out of the darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son, that the Father has shown his love for you and that you are kept for Jesus. If you need assurance, see the past tense in all of these. And at the end of the letter, you will see why that's true. You are already kept for Jesus because of who is able to keep you. May mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. I mean, surely that is what follows when you are called, when you are beloved in God the Father, and when you are kept for Jesus Christ. Mercy, peace, and love. You can't buy it. You just can't buy that. You can't earn it. You don't deserve it. But it comes from God who is merciful. The God of peace. The God who is love. and the God who showed his great love and mercy in Christ, the Prince of Peace, who brought us peace with God through his loving, merciful sacrifice. You just cannot buy that, but it's a free gift of grace in Jesus Christ. Verse 3, what he really wanted to write about was our common salvation. He's just spoke about this in verse 1. He just spoke about this. He wanted to write about this, but it became necessary for him to write appealing for something, namely that they contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. And by saying the faith, he's referring to the sum of the gospel revelation that is in Christ and through his apostles. He's talking about the core Christian message here. It was delivered once in Christ, not simply to the apostles, but through them to the whole world, delivered once to all the saints in all places at all times. Paul talks about that, doesn't he? For I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, and so on. And Judas saying to these believers that they must contend for this. You must fight for this truth. Why? Well, verse 4, because certain people have come in stealthily. They've crept in unnoticed, and they pervert the grace of God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. They were long ago designated for this condemnation, in that the words and works of God condemned this kind of behavior long ago. And this is what Jude goes on to give examples of. These are ungodly people. Ungodly people. At this point, he's not yet explicitly told them how to contend for the faith. He is telling them why they should. But as he piles example on his example and exposes just who these people really are, it will become evident both why and how they should contend for the faith. Verse 5, now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. Is that a surprise? It was Jesus who saved the people out of Egypt, and it was Jesus who afterward destroyed those who did not believe. I mean, we know the story. We know that it was God who did that. But again, Jude is now seeing the bigger picture of who Jesus is, something he didn't see when they were grown up together, nor did he see it until Jesus rose from the dead. So he gives us three examples of judgment. The disobedient and faithless Israelites who didn't believe even after the astounding Exodus rescue. Then the angels, perhaps as in Genesis 6, didn't stay in their position of authority but left their proper dwelling, abandoned their post to indulge in sexual immorality with humans. Well, he has kept them in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of that great day. And thirdly, and Sodom and Gomorrah, a similar example, sexually immoral to the point of desiring not only same sex, but unwittingly wanting to rape angels. They undergone a punishment of eternal fire. There is not a single person who wants to be compared with these examples. Not a single person. But Jude has used these examples to expose the core of these false teachers. He's saying in verse 8, these people who have come into your church, they are no different from these faithless Israelites, from the disobedient angels, and from the Sodomites. Don't be fooled by them. But he has a word of caution. Even when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he didn't presume to pronounce a judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." You must contend. But if the archangel Michael didn't even pronounce judgment, even on the devil, when he was contending, we mustn't do that when we are contending. We are to contend, not condemn. They've condemned themselves. God is the judge. A word of wisdom, if you ever get into an argument with a fellow Christian, it's probably not wise, or it wouldn't come across well, to say, "The Lord rebuke you." Don't do that. But Jude's point here, when you're contending, Jude's point is that the judge of all will judge perfectly in his own perfect time. It's not for us to judge. Even if the devil himself is harassing you, don't presume to be the judge. That is for your Master and Lord Jesus Christ. God has appointed him as judge, not us. And that includes even over the devil. But Jude goes on to say, but these people, the letter goes from you to these people, and then from these people to but you. They blaspheme what they do not understand. You probably all had examples of that, people blaspheming or scoffing at things they don't understand. I mean, I even remember when I was an atheist, every time I walked past Threshold Church in the village, outside it said in big letters on the side of the wall, John 14:6, Jesus says, I am the way. I used to scoff at that and mock that. The way to what? I didn't understand it, you know. But I used to mock and I used to scoff. Thank God for his grace and mercy that I now know. And it's sad to see it go. I used to walk past it and give thanks to God because now I understood because of his grace. But these people that Jude is talking about, and all like them, are like animals. They're just slaves to their sinful instincts. Animals scoffing at what they don't understand, yet destroyed by what they do understand and their animalistic way of thinking. Is it not what we see all around us? It's absolutely evident in human sin, the animalistic nature of it. And there are many examples in the Bible of this aspect of sin. Verse 11, woe to them, walking in the way of Cain and abandoning themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error, and perished in Korah's rebellion. Again, Jude is speaking to Jewish believers who would understand how extreme these examples are. I mean, really? Really, Joel? Joel in church? I mean, he doesn't seem that bad. But you're saying he's like them? Take a chill pill. These are examples that no one wants to be compared with. No one wants to be associated with. These are black marks in Jewish history. I mean, the way Jude is exposing these people would be like saying, don't be fooled by their charm and appearance of godliness. They are no different from Oswald Mosley or Jack the Ripper or King John or Hitler or Stalin or Satan himself. Don't be fooled. They will twist the truth and try and convince you of lies for their own gain. Fight for the truth. You're like, whoa, that got out of hand real quick. But I think that Jude is piling on these examples in such an extreme way to expose something about them that might not be entirely obvious. Remember, Thomas said you might get a minister who's compromised in the gospel, but the people say, but he's a lovely man. I mean, he's a lovely guy. Don't be fooled. Why does Jude stress how ungodly these people are unless it needs stressed? Why stress the judgment that they are consigned to unless we need to be reminded how dangerous their ways really are? It's easy to be more cautious when you're less personal, but when they're in your group, when they're in your company, when they're in your small group, when you have a personal interaction with them, it's harder to say no. It's harder to confront them. It's harder to contend and disagree when it's another human being standing in front of you. But Jude calls them hidden reefs. These are hidden reefs at your love feasts. Danger beneath the surface. Their very presence, their way of life, and what they teach is like a hidden reef that causes shipwrecks. They are using God's grace in Christ as a license to sin. They might say, God will not judge us. They might say, we've been set free from the law, so we can do what we want. They might say, these are not really sin. Or as if, oh, if we do these, it magnifies God's grace. They absolutely pervert the grace of God. And though we have been forgiven in Christ, be very, very wary of anyone who downplays sin. If you've been made alive in Christ, you will begin to see sin for how ugly and destructive it really is. Even if you keep failing, you will hate it even if you do it. And you will love Christ and long to be free from sin forever. So be very, very wary of anyone who downplays sin or who flirts with sin or who encourages sin. They feast with you without fear. Shepherds, leaders even, leaders in your church, only filling themselves up and leaving you empty and hungry spiritually. Waterless clouds, never providing rain, swept along full of promise but no delivery. Fruitless trees, twice dead, uprooted. Me and Alan and Ron know a bit about that recently. Uprooting dead trees. It's hard to do. Wild waves of the sea, casting up the foam of their own shame. Wandering stars, leading astray for who the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever, like those angels who wandered out of heaven. It's quite extreme, but these believers need to be reminded of just how dangerous their way of life and what they teach really is. Again, Jude concludes with a word about who will judge, and it's not us. The Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. If you didn't catch that, it's the ungodly. Jude exposes their true motives. They're grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. But you, remember the predictions of the apostles. He's again confirming a category of what the faith once for all delivered is by putting the apostles' teaching as the vehicle for God's true revelation, speaking against the ungodly, the worldly people devoid of the Spirit. They're not real Christians. They're of the world. They don't have the Spirit. But you, build yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. Unlike the way of life and the teaching of these folks that lead to destruction and eternal fire, the faith that you're to contend for leads to eternal life. And this is how we contend for the faith, by being built up in the most holy faith, by being built up in the gospel truth, the foundation, and praying in the Spirit with the help of the Spirit, keeping ourselves in God's love, persevering, patiently looking to Christ in faith to have mercy on us when judgment is served, knowing that trust in Christ will lead to eternal life. Building yourself up in the most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. We want to be doing that as a church. We've been going through that. We want to be doing this. We want to be praying in the Holy Spirit, contending for the faith. So, as he has mercy on us, we should have mercy on those who doubt. Perhaps those who have been wounded by such false teachers. We should save others by snatching them out of the fire. That is the fire of judgment. And to others show mercy with fear, not hating them, but hating the sinful flesh that stains. So we must contend for the faith. We must do so to protect each other, having mercy on those who doubt, those who have been wounded by the wolves, wounded in their understanding and behavior, and contending for the sake of those who are perhaps being drawn away by these false teachers towards the judgment fire, snatching them out of that end. And if we're to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints, then it must be the saints that contend for what was delivered to them. Contend for it, because apart from it, there's nothing else. But now, it's around 2,000 years after this letter, and when you look back in the history of the church, we're really not short of great men and women contending for the faith. People presently and in the past who have books, movies, radio shows, huge bodies of work. I mean, do we really need someone like me or you to contend for the faith? Yes, we do. We do. Why? Well, these great Christians who have been great contenders for the faith are not sitting next to us. They're not in our church. They're not sitting beside us when the wolves creep in and try to deceive us. We might be tempted to think that it won't happen here. Not in East Kilbride. Well, at least not in a good church like ours. Really? Are we that safe? I was talking to John and Thomas not long ago, and we were discussing the population of East Kilbride, something that's in John's heart at the moment to be looking at, and compared with how many gospel churches there really are in East Kilbride. And you know, each of us struggled to count beyond half a dozen when thinking of gospel churches in this town. And perhaps in the past there were more. And many of you will be aware of the recent demise of Threshold. It was sad to see that building knocked down. Not because it was an East building, but because we know what that meant. And you might know of other churches in East Kilbride who are already compromised. Not just because of the leaders, but the saints didn't contend for the faith. There are perhaps less than 10 thriving, gospel-growing churches in East Kilbride. Less than 10. Nowhere near enough to reach the town. But surely these faithful churches wouldn't let any false teachers in. Surely. Perhaps that would be really easy if false teachers had a great big badge saying false teacher. But verse 4, they creep in unnoticed. I mean, a wolf really stands out in a flock of sheep. That is, unless it's dressed in sheep's clothing. Now, it might be easy to look at what went wrong in other churches that became compromised or simply died out and think that we're at least currently in a place where threats would be obvious and threats would be from the outside. But even within the few faithful churches and thriving churches in East Kilbride, even this year, wolves have crept in. And I say that not to start rumours or pique your interest or to encourage you to go and investigate and get the gossip. I say that simply to demonstrate just how relevant Jude's message is. Both that this will always be a threat and that all the saints must be ready to contend for what was delivered to them. The truth is, even when these people have been exposed and sent away, all the sheep are not necessarily safe. Some have already been wounded by the wolves, and some may already have doubts arising, and some may already be influenced by harmful ideas, and they may be completely oblivious to their own wounds. And this is real. Even today, even in East Kilbride, this is happening even this year. Craig Dyer, who was at our conference a few years back, gave an excellent message when Rio and Teresa and Craig Morris all graduated Cornhill. And one of the things that he said to this class of Bible students was, if you don't fight the wolves, you don't love the sheep. For the most part, the shepherds in the church will be fighting for you, contending for the faith, keeping you fed while also fighting off wolves. And often the sheep don't even realize that their shepherd is protecting them, fighting for them. And not only that, the food the shepherds are feeding the sheep can help the sheep fight off wolves together if one happens to slip through. That is, if they're fed the right kind of food. But what happens when you lose the shepherd through whatever circumstance, whether it's retirement or they die or they're ill or whatever? What happens when you lose the shepherd? What happens when next in line there's a wolf standing there ready to come in? All the saints must be able to contend for the faith together. And this is partly why there is now less gospel churches in East Kilbride than there really should have been. Something we must understand is that God is just. People in this life, no matter what they say, people in this life will always want justice, mostly on other people and not on themselves. But sometimes non-Christians might think that God allows evil people into heaven. Let me tell you, no, he doesn't. Not a single ungodly person will enter the kingdom of God. And I'll tell you why. God is completely just and judges perfectly. And people do two things here. They assume that people can be good enough, and they assume that Jesus doesn't really transform people. If there's anyone not saved in Christ, we mustn't be naive about how sinful a person is. This is part of Jude's point. Judgment is consigned for the ungodly, but it isn't always obvious who ungodly people are. We just don't see what the Lord sees. And if there's anyone that is saved in Christ, not a single person will enter the kingdom with any ounce of sin or ungodliness. And we might not see the full transformation here, but let me tell you, Christ did not die for nothing. What he did was sufficient to ensure that people can enter his kingdom without any of their sin following them. Isn't that an amazing thought? Isn't that just an amazing thought? Isn't that what is so good about the good news? He will not let a single ungodly person into his kingdom. Maybe it's a terrifying thought. Is there a small part of all of us that is currently thinking, well, aren't I ungodly at times? But if you've been transformed, you likely hate that part. There won't be any love of sin. There will be a longing to get rid of it, and a longing to know Christ and be with Christ and see him glorified. Not a single ungodly person or ungodly action or ungodly thought will enter the kingdom of heaven, because Jesus really does transform fully and completely. Anything ungodly about us, about me or you, will be removed forever, stripped away along with this broken down body. And that is true when the world sees a sinner redeemed. They only see the sinner. Perhaps someone did something terrible. But any evil in a person will not survive the transformation on that day if they're in Christ. And here's the big idea I think Jude is getting at. We must contend for the faith because judgment is reserved for those who are against Jesus. Judgment will happen, but it's not for us to do. Only God can judge. But here's the flip side, and it's amazing. And I think, in a way, Jude did get to write about our common salvation, because salvation will happen. And that's clear in Jude. Salvation will happen, and it's not for us to do. Only God can save. And isn't that a comforting thought? We can't save the person. We cannot save the person we're preaching to, the person we're drawing alongside, the person we're praying for. We cannot save them. So please do not burden yourself with that. Also, we cannot save ourselves, so we shouldn't burden ourselves about that either and try and save ourselves. And isn't that comforting? Isn't that good to know that we cannot do that? That is for God to do, and he does it. We must read verse 21 when he says, keep yourselves in the love of God. We must read that in the context of verse 1 and verse 24. We are kept for Jesus Christ, and him who is able to keep us from stumbling will present us blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. How amazing is that? He will do it. Me and Jen have had a lot of decisions to make in moving house recently. David and Virginia did that recently as well. And Karen and the Dornans will be facing that. Decisions. A lot of decisions. When we were going through loads of our stuff, we were asking one question. Is this worth keeping? Is this worth keeping? Do we even want to keep it? An old sweater or something you haven't used in 5 years? No, don't throw that out. I want to keep that. Really? You never use it? I might. Most of us have been there. Just imagine going through all your stuff. I mean, John was talking about this morning, about all the stuff that you would take with you if you could. But of all the humans that have ever lived, though all sinners, God does not want to part with you. How amazing is that? Soon you will be moving from this body to another, from this earth to a new one, from this life to the next, and God has placed a big stamp on you saying, keep. It's amazing. That really gives me comfort. God wants to keep you. And he doesn't need fragile tape, because he is more than able to keep you safe, to get you there, to present you before the presence of his glory with great joy. From this earth to a new one, from this life to the next, to present as a gift from the Father to his beloved Son, me and you. Keep. There are those in verse 6 who are kept in eternal chains, kept under gloomy darkness until the judgment. But verse 1 and verse 24, you who are called, you who are beloved in God the Father, you who are trusting in Christ, you are kept for Jesus. Kept by the one who is able to keep you. Kept for Jesus, who is Lord over all, the King of Kings. How amazing is that? So let us contend for this good news, because when the king says, tomorrow, victory will be ours, do the soldiers put down their weapons and put their feet up? No, they fight with greater vigor and confidence. We must contend for the faith because we live among those who are ungodly and will pull us into judgment with themselves. And we know that judgment is sure because one has been appointed judge, the one that was raised from the dead, the one who is always mercifully saved and always justly judged. We must contend for the faith because it was delivered to us once for all. We must contend for the faith because apart from it, there is only sure judgment. But because of it, there is sure salvation. And let me finish with the words of Jude. Now to him who is able to keep me and you from stumbling and to present me and you before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Saviour, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen.